Thanks, Stephen. All right. Well, every year during September or October, during the time of Jesus, the Jews would celebrate a special feast called the Feast of Booths. And this feast was a seven-day-long period when everyone in Jerusalem would build these little tents or makeshift shacks, these booths, along the road or outside their homes, and they'd live in these tents for 7 days as a way of remembering their time traveling through the wilderness when God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine if everyone in Temecula set up a tent in their front yard and lived in their tent for a week? That's what it was like. And that actually still happens in Israel to some degree. And what they would do on the final night of the feast, there was this spectacular ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. And in the temple courtyard, up on the hill of the Temple Mount, in the courtyard there, there were these four massive golden candelabra. And each of them had these huge torches on top. And these candelabra were so tall that they were taller than the highest walls of the temple courts. And at the top, they mounted these great big bowls that were each filled with 18 gallons of oil. And in the evening of that final night, the young priests would carry up the oil and light the wicks. And eyewitnesses said that these huge flames leapt from these torches and illuminated not only the temple, but the reflection off of the temple on the hill there would illuminate all of the city of Jerusalem. And ancient writings tell us that there was dancing and music all night long. It says, in one writing, it says this, it says, men of piety and good works used to dance before the candelabra with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praise, and countless Levites played on harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music. Man, imagine that, the smell of the oil, the heat of these smoking torches everywhere, shadows of these perspiring bearded priests dancing around this whirling fire thing. Man, crazy event. And that event, it celebrated the great pillar of fire, the glorious light of God's presence that led the Israelites all throughout their wilderness journey. And it was the day after that ceremony, in the same temple courtyard the following morning with the torches still in place, charred as they were, that Jesus lifted up his voice to the crowd and declared from John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus couldn't be more emphatic. He's saying that pillar of fire between you and the Egyptians that protected you, that cloud that guided you by day through the wilderness, that illumined the night, that enveloped the tabernacle, the glorious cloud that filled Solomon's temple with glory, that was me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is everything suggested by the metaphor of light and more. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, what's amazing is the Bible says that we too are light. We used to walk in darkness, but no more. And in our passage this morning, in Ephesians 5:8, it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light. So the question is, what does that mean in our daily lives? How do we walk as light? How do we live out who Jesus has made us to be as light? And that's what Paul addresses in our passage this morning. You know, as we proceed through the book of Ephesians, I think it's a good time to remind ourselves where we are in this book. And on the screen is an outline of the book of Ephesians coming up. And you'll remember that the first three chapters of the book were focused on who we are now that God has saved us. We have this new identity in Christ, and we need to sit in that identity. And then beginning in chapter 4, we began to see that we need to walk in a transformed life worthy of Christ. And if we break down that middle section a little bit further, we can see where we've been in recent weeks. We began by seeing we need to walk in unity. Then we need to walk in maturity through a diversely gifted community, through a body of believers, through the church. Then we saw that Jesus has made us new and walk in newness. And then last week, we saw this section that says we need to walk in love as by being an excellent imitation. And that brings us to this week, where we see that we need to walk as children of light. And today, we're going to see what that means to walk as children of light with two big points and then a bunch of rapid-fire subpoints. So we're going to unpack with two big points, and I pray that at the end of today, you would have a clear picture of what it means to walk as light. So if you're not already there, open to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, which is actually where Randy began his message last week. Ephesians 5, 1. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So this section ends by Paul calling us to imitate God as his beloved children. Man, what a miracle that we would be called children of God. And then Paul continues by talking about how it is that God made us his children. He says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The truth is that Jesus died on a cross because he loved us. And he died as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. That's talking about Jesus' substitutionary death in your place and in my place. Jesus died. He took the full blow of God's wrath that we deserved so that we could be his children. He satisfied God's wrath. So it was a fragrant offering. And it's like something that was pleasing to God. So that when God looks at you and me, all that he smells is complete sweetness because of what Jesus has done. So the light of the world took on our darkness and paid it in full. That's the gospel, the good news, the miracle of miracles. That God would love me and you like that, not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy and grace. Now, as soon as Paul says that, he moves from telling us how to walk in love to telling us how to walk in light. And what we're going to see is that if we want to walk as light, that begins with not compromising with impurity. And so the first point on your outline is this: don't walk in darkness by compromising. Don't walk in darkness by compromising. Let's read and see how it describes this beginning in verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." This passage is one of the most powerful calls to personal purity and holiness that is in the entire Bible. And I think we need to hear this because a lot of the times we are cookie jar Christians. Let me explain. I heard a story about a little boy's mother. She had just baked a fresh batch of cookies and put them inside a cookie jar. And she gave instructions that nobody was to touch the cookies until after dinner. But before too long, she heard the lid of the jar come off, and she called out, "Son, what are you doing?" and a timid voice called back and said, "My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." You know, that's what we do a lot of the time. We live our lives with our hand in the cookie jar. Instead of staying far from temptation, we live our lives right on the edge of temptation, as close as possible. And then we're surprised when we give in and fail. And Paul is going to say here, don't be a cookie jar Christian. Paul warns us about a few specific cookie jars around us. And first thing he says is, don't compromise your sexual life. See it there? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. The word that's translated sexual immorality there, it's the Greek word porneia. And it's a broad word that it refers to all sorts of sexual immorality. It's actually where we get our word pornography, but it's a word that it encompasses all the sexual immorality that was present in Ephesus. And much like our culture, daily life in Ephesus was filled with all sorts of sexual immorality. There was adulterous relationships. There was men sleeping with their slave girls. There was incest, prostitution. There were sacred sexual experiences that people had in false temples. And there was homosexual relationships. And just to make it clear that he's not leaving anything out, Paul follows it up with all impurity. That means anything that's filthy, anything that's dirty or corrupt. And you know, sometimes people think that Christians have this view of sexuality that is prudish, or that because we have all sorts of rules and stuff, that people think Christians think sex is dirty. But that's not at all true. Think about it like this. Imagine you're the director of an art museum, and somebody gives you the Mona Lisa, this piece of art that was absolutely priceless. How would you treat it? Would you say, you know, we just want everybody to be able to see it. We don't want to have a bunch of rules and regulations, so let's just stick it out in the front yard on a post, and then anybody who comes by, they can see it however they want it. They can all see it out there. Is that what you'd do? No. If you really cared about the art, what you'd do is you'd have incredible security. You'd have rules. And the more you value that piece of art, the more careful you'd be about how that piece of art was guarded and protected and viewed and enjoyed. And in the same way, Christians view sex and the body incredibly high. And it's because we think of sex as so special that we guard it with such care. Because our view of sex is higher than our culture's view of sex, that we have these things around it. And so Paul here is saying that any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is absolutely contrary to God's design. And it would include everything from homosexual activity to pornography to adultery to the hookup culture that's around us. You see, according to the Bible, sex is powerful and special. It's like fire. Fire, in its right place, can provide warmth and heat. But if it gets out of its rightful place, it can destroy and kill. And the right place for sex is within marriage. And this means that sex within marriage is right and good and beautiful and loving and giving and uniting. And for those of us who are married, God wants us to enjoy sexual union with our spouses. And according to 1 Corinthians 7, he wants us to enjoy that union often. The biblical view is that we would first publicly commit ourselves to another person. And then that public commitment provides a safe environment for us to experience physical intimacy with each other. And when we reverse that, we run into all sorts of problems and issues, and we end up in darkness. The second thing Paul says here is don't compromise with materialism. Materialism. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Covetousness is the ungodly, greedy desire to acquire more and more and more. It's when we are insatiable in our desire for more money, more possessions, more stuff. It's when we become obsessed with that next thing. And Jesus tells us that ultimately what happens is money and possessions become our God. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Paul makes the same point in verse 5 of Ephesians. Look down at verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." See, when you get obsessed with having a little more stuff, a little more money, what's happening is you're bowing down and worshiping an idol. And Paul is speaking to people who lived in this city that were filled with literal statues of people, of gods, these little idols all over the place, where people would leave offerings and bow down and worship and prostrate themselves before these idols. And that's what you and I do when we allow materialism to creep into our hearts. So Paul begins with two important compromises, sex and stuff, and tells us not to be cookie jar Christians. Now notice how forceful he is here. Verse 3, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Listen, if we're honest, there are cookie jars all around us. We have this cookie jar called the internet. We have cell phones that feel very private and dark. We have a TV with Netflix and all sorts of cookies in it. I clicked on an ad for a frying pan on my phone a while back, and after looking at it, I decided I don't need that. And then for 2 months straight, I see the same ad popping up until it's convincing me I probably need a frying pan. It's like this covetous cookie jar that keeps popping up. There's little living cookie jars everywhere inviting us to taste their wares. And it's so easy to put our hand in. But when these wares are removed from the jar, the sweetness soon turns to rot. The decay is shared by the hand that picked them, and it results in gangrene in our souls. So let me encourage you. Don't let these things in your life. Don't watch things that cause these things to creep into your heart. And that could mean pornography, or it could mean more subtle things that just perpetuate a wrong, degrading view of relationships. It could be a reality TV show that's more dangerous for you. It could be watching things that sow discontentment in your heart, so you feel like you just need more. Paul's crystal clear. We should not read, watch, talk about the immoral escapades of others. And if that's part of our life, then our hand is in the cookie jar. NIV puts it this way. It says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Not even a hint. The third specific thing Paul says is don't compromise in your speech. Verse 4, look at what it says. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Paul uses three words here to describe our speech, and the first one is filthiness. And that word, it refers to behavior that violates social and moral standards. And it's not just flouting God's standards, it's flouting society's standards. It's when you do something inappropriate for a laugh. And so it would include things like lewd gestures, like inappropriate touching, like disgusting practical jokes. The next word is foolish talk. Foolish talk. Foolishness is a big theme in the Bible. Listen how Proverbs describes a fool's speech. Proverbs 10:8. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 10:14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 30:32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. The third word that is in Ephesians is crude joking. And that refers to degrading, dirty, or sexual jokes. When you're joking at the expense of degrading another person. You see, just like sex, humor is right in an appropriate context and way. But it has to be controlled because so it doesn't degenerate into something that's sinful. So Paul says, instead of crude joking, which is out of place, let there be thanksgiving. And you know, with everything Paul has been talking about, I kind of would expect him to say, let there be purity, or let there be holiness. But instead, Paul says, let there be thankfulness, thanksgiving. Why? Well, because Paul understands that gratitude is the appropriate response to God for his merciful and free gift of salvation. Gratitude is the fundamental motivating force that allows us to align our lives around God's purposes. The reason we live for Jesus, the reason we follow him, is because of how deeply grateful we are that he saved us, that he transformed us and called us his own. Paul reflects to the Corinthians. He suddenly exclaims, he's talking to them, he suddenly exclaims in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And in Colossians, he sums it up well. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The fourth area of compromise is listed in verse 6. And what we'll see is Paul says, don't compromise by listening to deceitful words. You see it there in verse 6? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Man, so often, the way compromise begins is we listen to people who justify sinful behavior. There will always be a voice that tells you you don't need to obey God's word. There's always an easier path to take. And it can come from all sorts of places, from people who are believers in Jesus, even well-meaning people. It is so important for us to hold up the advice that we are given against God's word so that we can pray that God will reveal any lies that we are believing. Lying has been Satan's strategy from the beginning. In fact, if you look back at Genesis 3:1, it says this. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field, and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? And we all know the result of questioning God's words. There was a judgment that we are still dealing with today. And we see that judgment in this text. It says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What Paul does, the way he words this, he switches here to the more personal form. So he says, an immoral person rather than sexual immorality. And he does that because he's commenting on the identity of these individuals. He's not referring to believers who lapse into sinful behavior, and that's irregular. No, he's saying these are people whose lives are defined by sexual immorality, by covetousness. Those who've given themselves over to immorality and impurity or greed, even if they call themselves Christians, they're showing that they're excluded from eternal life. And let's be clear. In chapter 1, we saw genuine Christians are sealed by God's Spirit. And if you trust in Jesus, you're sealed by God's Spirit. You can't lose that salvation. But when someone abandons Christ and pursues a lifestyle of sin, they reveal something about their spiritual state. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." And what awaits them is judgment and God's holy wrath unless they repent and turn towards Christ. Paul concludes with this final sober statement in Ephesians 5:7. "Therefore, do not become partners with them." Don't compromise by partnering with the disobedient. And we need to talk about what that word partnering means, because it doesn't mean that we can have no relationship with unbelievers. If that were the case, then we could never function as being a light to the world. No, it means that we should not participate in an ungodly lifestyle. Listen, the people you hang out with have a profound impact on you. And you need fellowship, partnership in life with Christians who are going to push you to be more like Jesus. Each of us needs 2 a.m. friends. You need somebody in this church, in your life, that you can call at 2 in the morning if you have a crisis. And besides me, you can call me if you want. You need to pursue that sort of a relationship with people in this church, so that everyone in this room has a 2 a.m. friend they can call if they need to. That person who will push them towards Christ-likeness. And if that person that you think of for you is not a Christian, then maybe you're partnering with them with somebody who's disobedient. Your closest relationships ought to be with people who are following Jesus and will push you to be like Jesus. So don't be a cookie jar Christian. Don't walk in darkness by compromising. Stay far from sin. Now, we're going to turn to the more positive side of what it means to walk in the light. And what we're going to see is this. We walk in the light first by remembering that Jesus has made you light. By remembering that Jesus has made you light. Look at verse 8, and you'll see what I mean here. It says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Paul begins by just reminding the Ephesians that they have been given a fundamentally new identity. And this is something that he has been saying throughout this passage. He said in verse 3, "As is proper among the saints, among God's holy people." In verse 4, he said, "This is out of place." Why is that out of place? Because that's not who you are. Crude joking doesn't have a place in your life because you are a saint. You're holy. Do not compromise because that's not proper among God's holy, set apart, made new, pure people. Crude joking is out of place because that's not who you are. You have a new identity in Jesus. And this new identity, it's not just a rhetorical fiction. You are really a new person at the core of who you are if you've trusted in Jesus. And you need to actualize, to walk in that identity that Jesus has given you, to walk as a children of the light. Think of it this way. When Jesus was in the world, he was the shining sun. And when the sun sets, the moon comes up. And the moon is only bright because it's reflecting the light of the sun. And the moon is a picture of believers, of the church. The church shines, but not with its own light. It shines with reflected light from Jesus. And at times, the church has been a full moon, dazzling the world. At other times, our church has been a thumbnail of the moon. But whether our church is the full moon or a thumbnail moon, whether waxing or waning, it's always reflecting the light of Jesus. Our light doesn't originate with us. So how can we let Christ's light shine from us? That's the question the rest of this passage answers. And we're going to see four ways that we can walk as children of the light. So let's read beginning in verse 8, and then we'll unpack them one at a time. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. That for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the first way we walk as children of the light is this. Let your light shine by living with integrity. By living with integrity. You see it there in verse 9? For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Good and right and true. Paul uses those three words to capture what it means to live with integrity. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of how during financially very hard times, her father owned a watchmaking business. And she saw her father dealing with this wealthy customer. This wealthy man decided he needed to purchase a new watch, and it would have met all his needs. And as her father was dealing with the cash, the customer said, yeah, I have to buy this watch because I bought a watch from your competitor, but I can't fix the old watch. It won't get fixed. And Corey's father asked to see it. He opened it. He made a slight adjustment, handed it back to the man and said, oh, it was just a little mistake. And that's fine. You know, someday, that young watchmaker, someday he'll be as good as his father. If you have any issues, you can come to me and I'll help you with them. But let me just give you your money back, and here, I'll take my watch back. And Corrie Ten Boom watched this exchange, just horrified at what she was seeing. And the man left for the door, and as soon as he left, Corrie grabbed her father and was like, reproved him. How could you do that? We need that money. But she was rebuked herself by his patient and gentle response through his steel-rimmed glasses. He said, Corrie, what do you think that young man would have said when he heard that one of his good customers had gone to Mr. Ten Boom? Do you think that the name of the Lord Jesus would be honored? And as for the money, Corrie, the Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he'll provide for us. You know, often our character and integrity shines in ways that we don't even expect. I can remember times in my life when somebody reacted in a godly way that completely caught me off guard. And it honestly taught me more than they could have ever taught me by saying something to me. So be a person who's good. Be a person who's generous with themselves. A person who's right, righteous. A person who's right in how they deal with other people and how they deal with God. A person who's true, who's honest, free from deception or manipulation. Those three qualities are a prism that brightly reflects Christ's character. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The next thing we see is this. Let your light shine by discerning what pleases Jesus. You see it in verse 10? It says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. God has not given you specific instructions for every situation you're going to face in your life this week. And so often in our daily lives, we have to identify what would be pleasing to him. And so this week, when you face situations, try asking yourself, what would please Jesus in this situation? When you're late for an appointment because you get a flat tire, ask, what would please Jesus right now in my life? When a family member calls you and asks for a difficult favor, ask yourself, how can I respond in a way that will make Jesus happy? When someone gets frustrated at you for something that is probably not your fault, ask, how can I respond to this person in a way that's going to bring a smile to Jesus' face? Sometimes we need help discerning that. And we have God's Spirit living within us. We have God's Word. We have a body of believers. So use those tools and seek how you can please Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's our goal, to please him. Living like that makes you shine for Jesus. Third, we see in this passage, it says, let your light shine by exposing darkness. Ephesians 5:11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And we may not want to do this, but if you are light, you can't help it. That is what light does. It exposes darkness. Sometimes that's just by the purity of our lives, but often that happens when we need to confront other Christians and unmask their sinful behavior. And this is important, though, to understand. We're not called to go out and unmask the darkness of this world and everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus and all their ungodly ways. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says this. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? If someone doesn't know Jesus, then we are to call them to Christ. They need to hear the gospel and about forgiveness and grace that's available through the cross and be called to submit and bow their knee to King Jesus. But if somebody calls themselves a Christian and there's ongoing sin in their life, then we need to expose that sin for what it is. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch over yourself, that lest you should too be tempted. Matthew 18 gives us specific instructions. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Man, this can be uncomfortable, can't it? And sometimes people don't want to leave their sin behind. But if we love each other, if we really love each other, then we'll care more about our sinning brother and sister than about how the discomfort makes us feel. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Proverbs 28:23 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. The final thing we see in this passage is this. Let your light shine by waking up to Christ's transforming light. Now, this passage says something that's really insightful. It says that not only does light make things visible, but light transforms things into sources of light themselves. When you shine light on something, it reflects off that thing and becomes a source of light itself, right? That's what this is saying in verse 13. Look what it says. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Hear that? Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Light transforms darkness into light itself. That's what it does. And that is a call to us. It's a call to shine Christ's light so that people might come to Jesus and be transformed by him through the gospel. But it's also a call to you and me. Because maybe some of us in this room, if we're being honest this morning, we have been walking in darkness. we have been living with compromise and impurity. We've had one hand in the cookie jar, and we've been eating cookies. We've allowed this world to be far too much with us so that Jesus' voice is crowded out of our lives. And today, Jesus wants you to know that his Spirit is here to enable you to turn away from sin and to pursue a life of holiness. Verse 14, it contains this quote, and it's a quote that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament or in the Bible. Most people think it's a quote from an early Christian hymn that the church would sing, and maybe it was a hymn they would sing when people were being baptized. It would remind the person being baptized that they'd been awoken to new life in Jesus, that there was this, he was available to shine on them, to transform them, and it would call those who were not following Jesus to wake up to his grace. It says in verse 14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And some of us in this room need to wake up to who God is calling us to be. We need to repent, to turn from our sin, and let Jesus' love and his light shine on us and transform us and make us new each day. So don't continue walking in darkness by compromising. Come into the light that exposes you and transforms you. And then this week, let's live our lives so that we shine with white-hot brightness for Jesus. That just as those torches lit up all of Jerusalem during that feast, that we might be a light to those around us. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Let's be that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you admitting that we often fail. And Lord, there's areas of our lives that don't shine as brightly as they ought to. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we are accepted freely through the grace and mercy you give us at the cross. We're so grateful that you love us and care for us and walk with us and are patient with us. And Lord, I pray that this week you'd help us to turn away from those things that pull us away from you, those things that tug our minds and our hearts to places they shouldn't go. And Lord, help us to walk with you, to shine brightly for you, Lord, so that we would make a difference for your kingdom, that people would come to know you and be transformed by your gospel as we shine for you. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.